This morning we are returning to our study in the book of Genesis, and I invite you to join me there over in chapter 32. And we'll consider a few things in the previous chapter as well as this chapter before us. Sort of making up for last week. Genesis 32, we'll begin our reading with verse 1 and read on down for the first dozen verses or so. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. I've got to say this word again. His name. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. There. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two companies. For he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.'" Now you recall that what follows this is this great, one of the most significant events in the Old Testament, and certainly in Jacob's life. And we'll save that for another time. But today we look at these preliminary steps that are leading up to this great night of wrestling with the Lord. And we find some marvelous things here as well. Now let me start by just quoting dear old Matthew Henry, and we'll be doing a bit of that off and on today. But Matthew Henry said, "When God designs his people for extraordinary trials, he prepares them by extraordinary comforts." And you like the second half, but not so much the first half, right? The first half, again, is when God designs his people for extraordinary trials. Oh, no. Say it is not so. Well, let's tear out a few pages in the scripture here, because if we don't want it to be so, then these pages are against us. But then he prepares them by extraordinary comforts. And we want to take just a brief survey here of what's gone on already in the life of Jacob to prepare him for this meeting with his brother. This is what he's been dreading for 20 years, you know. "I've got to go back because the Lord wants me to go back. That's the land of Abraham and Isaac. It's the land he's giving to me, and my brother's there, whom I have cheated and stolen from and who is threatening murder against me. I've got to go back, but he's still there." So we'll take a brief survey of the comforts that have happened to Jacob to prepare him for this event. Well, back in chapter 31, verse 3, God gives him a command: "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives." And it's comforting that in and of itself, just to know that I am in the way. God has directed me this way. I know it's difficult here. I know it's difficult there. I think when the Lord sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey, And they met with some tremendously difficult things. They may have thought similar thoughts like, well, I didn't know he was designing me for extraordinary trials. But there had been an extraordinary comforts back in Antioch, hadn't there? God prepares his people. But just to know that you're in the way, that you're doing what God wants you to do, that in and of itself, and we're not saying anything against Jacob today, but that in and of itself should be enough. He should be able to say to us, you go do this. And theoretically, we should need nothing else. Lousy theory, isn't it? What else does God give to this good man? The reassuring promise of the rest of verse 3. I will be with you. You go do this now. You go on your way, and I will be with you. This is a refrain in the lives of the patriarchs, isn't it? I will be with you. I will be with you. Either stay here or go there. And as you stay here or as you go there, I will be with you. We'll meet this again when he's about to go spend his golden retirement years down in Egypt. And the Lord's going to say to him, and I'll be with you. Go on down to Egypt, and I'll be with you. Now he's saying to him, you go on back to the land of promise. You face your brother, and I'll be with you. Now you've got the command from God to go, and you've got the assurance that he is traveling with you. Now that's already, it's starting to get kind of sweet. Then he has the recollection now of past help. Verse 5 of chapter 31. He's called his two wives, Leah and Rachel, out there to the field, and he's talking to them, and he says, look, I see your father's attitude. It's not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. And this is a tremendous comfort when we stop and say, you know what? I've got to put an Ebenezer down right here. I've got to say, to his honor, to our success, that he has helped us. He has been with us. He's promised to be with us, and so he has been. You just start thinking about, that was hard, and he got me through it. That was tough, he got me through that. This was impossible. Yeah, we walked through it, and here we stand. It's a tremendous testimony. If every one of you is a tremendous testimony to the grace of God. If you were standing, I'd say, there you stand. But here you are, here you sit. You sit here by the grace of Almighty God. He has been with you. He has helped you. Look at all these Ebenezers around here. Little stones of tribute. Little testimonies of God's faithfulness. And you know in your heart what the Lord has done for you. And you know in your spirit all the good that has come to you. All you have to do is think on past help. Oh yes, I remember this, I remember this. And praise God for that. And they start coming up as tributes. As, you didn't know at the time, but he was there. And then you look back and you say, yes, now I see it. And then he's got the relating now of, he's talking to his wives and he's relating to them how God has spoken to him. Now this may be very much in line with the promise that he's already quoted. God has said, I'm going to be with you. He's told me to go. But now listen to this, how he says this in verse 11. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, oh, here I am. In verse 13, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. Now that is the command. But what he's relating here is the way that it came. And all I can say to you is, if you've ever had a dream from God, you know how vivid it is. It lives in your memory. It just sits there, and just the way that God spoke to you keeps coming with such power and such authority and such life. I haven't had many. Some of you have heard me relate the dream I had when we first stepped into Nacogdoches, but it lives in my memory. I can see it still with my mind's eye. And I bet Jacob is here saying, he didn't just say to me to come. He gave me this dream. The one who stood before the ladder at the top is now speaking to me again, saying, go back. The angel of God spoke to me. It's vivid how God spoke to him. was just as important as that he spoke to him. Now, and then, gentlemen, those of you who are married, you'll agree with this next statement. He had the agreement of his wives. It's an odd thing to keep saying his wives, plural. But nonetheless, that's his story. And he didn't plan it. He didn't want that. This is what Laban foisted upon him. But he had the agreement of both of them. Now, these two ladies don't normally agree. And they're the daughters of this man, Laban. But if you'll look at verse 14 of this same chapter, chapter 31, Rachel and Leah said to him, "Do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as strangers? He has sold us, and he has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Surely all the wealth which God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, you do whatever God has said to you." Now that's a sweet thought. When your wife and your other wife agrees with you so well and says, "You just do whatever God says." Now, you gentlemen know what that means, don't you? When you're not doing this, you're like this. And you've got the agreement of your better half. And she's saying, "Let's follow God. Let's do what God says." That's a great boon, I tell you. It's a great comfort and a great aid. And then you've got the intervention of God. In verse 24 and then later in verse 42, this is where Laban has been pursuing him. It takes him a week to catch back up to them. And he gets there. And he says, "Boy, I would like to do you harm, but God's not going to let me do it." What does he say in verse 24? "God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night, and he said to him, 'Now you be careful that you do not speak to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Don't try to woo him back. Don't threaten him within an inch of his life. You can talk to him, but there are certain things you cannot do. God intervenes here as this man is pursuing this ragtag bunch of sheep and goats and camels and such, and little children and wives, and this old man. I guess he's an older man by this point. Jacob, he catches up to them and he says, "God spoke to me just last night." In verse 42, Jacob then says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands. So he rendered judgment last night." What he does not realize at this point is that this is exactly the kind of help he's going to need with this greater crisis coming on. Esau and 400 men with him. He's going to need the direct intervention of God. But he's got it right now. He's successfully gotten out of Laban's grasp. And then the Lord says to Laban, "Now you cannot touch this man. You have the peaceful resolution." We're looking at comforts here, right? Comforts for this upcoming trial. The peaceful resolution in verse 44. It says that they finally come together. They come to this agreement. And they say, "Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." That's a great teaching verse there for the English class. You and I and you and me. What's the difference? You guys work that out. This peaceful resolution in verse 52. "This heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm." And they have this great covenantal meal. They strike the bargain the next morning, and they part and go their separate ways, assuming that they never see each other again, or presuming. Finally, as our chapter for today opens, we have this. If all that was not enough, all those encouragement, all those successes, all those interventions, all those agreements, if that wasn't enough, now Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, this is God's camp. Now, this is where I want to read to you a little bit from Matthew Henry. He is particularly good at this. Those that keep in a good way, and that means those that are following the Lord, those who are obeying him, walking in his path, those that keep in a good way have always a good guard. Angels themselves are ministering spirits for their safety. Where Jacob pitched his tents, they pitched theirs around him. They met him to bid him welcome to Canaan again. A more honorable reception this was than ever any prince had who was met by magistrates of a city in their formalities. Did you catch that? You can see a prince coming into a city and all the magistrates coming out to welcome him, and that looks, all this pomp and circumstance and all this great stuff, it's nothing to the angels welcoming Jacob back to Canaan. They met him to congratulate him on his arrival as well as on his escape from Laban, for they have pleasure in the prosperity of God's servants. They had invisibly attended him all along, but now they appeared to him because he had greater dangers before him than those he had hitherto encountered. Now, he goes on to say, why two camps? Why a camp at all? Why not just one angel? But he sees not just a camp, but he sees two camps. And he says this, now it may be that they appeared to him as in two hosts, one on either side, or one in the front and the other behind, to protect him from Laban behind and Esau before, that they might be a complete guard. Thus he is compassed about with God's favor. Well, I wanted to read that to you because I thought it was particularly sweet and encouraging. And so these are the things that God has strengthened Jacob with. Now then, after all of that, we read in verse 6, the messengers whom Jacob has sent to speak to his brother, and I've wondered, why did he do that? He could have just snuck into Canaan because his brother is down there in Edom, in Seir. And he's a stealthy guy. Why didn't he just stealth his way back into the land of promise? And the answer is right there for us in verse 5. I've sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. He doesn't want to be seen as an interloper sneaking around any longer. He wants things good between himself and his brother. That much has been done in Jacob. We can thank God for that. So he sends messengers, and they come back. And what do they say? We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming. And he's not alone. There's 400 men with him. Now, we're not told here what's in Esau's heart and what's in his mind. We're left to just sort of surmise or guess what we will. But we are told what's in Jacob's heart and mind, aren't we? It looks to him a certain way. And what else would you think if you've got 400 men attending you? You remember, less than that, Abraham beat four kings once, their combined armies. And now he has more men than this, and they're coming to meet him. And the last he's heard was, for those who were listening on tape, that was my hand moving across my throat. This is what Esau is thinking he would do to Jacob. Maybe he's thinking, all right, I can't wait any longer for Isaac, our father, to pass away like I was waiting before. The time has come. I'm going to take my revenge. I've got my 400 men with me. That's how it looks to Jacob. So on one hand now, here's our situation this morning. We have all this comfort that God's given to him, and on the other hand, we have this tremendous threat with the approach of an avenging brother. That reminds me of one more quote from Matthew Henry says, angry men have good memories. You write that down in your heart somewhere. Angry men have good memories. Men that have grudges nurse those grudges, and they live and live and live, don't they? So what does Jacob do? Let's watch this man. There's four things I would just like to point out to you from this little passage here. He returns to his God. That's the first thing. The second is he confesses what he is, not who he is. That's coming up. And that's essential in this the rest of the chapter when he confesses who he is. But here he confesses what he is. The third thing is he pleads for life. His own, his children, his wives, he's pleading for life. And then finally he resorts to this solid footing upon which any man can stand. He pleads the promise before his God. So these four things he does. He returns first to his God. Verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. All the above that we've considered back through chapter 31 up to begin to chapter 32, all of that has confirmed Jacob in his way, that he is going in the right way. He could say, so far, so good. The Lord is with me. The Lord has told me to go back. The Lord has assured me. He has met me. He's comforted me. And all of this, so far, so good. Ah, but now here a new trial threatens. And here, new strength is needed. Isn't that just like God? Doesn't he give you not necessarily the strength for tomorrow that you'll need tomorrow until tomorrow? I remember Brother Donson used to tell us when I was a young college kid worrying about tribulation and persecution and potential martyrdom. It was on me for some reason, and maybe for a reason, a good reason. But I would think, oh, what are we going to do? Can I stand? Is it going to be able to, can we go through that? Did anybody feel that? Or did you ever think that? And I remember so clearly Brother Donson said, well, you can't face it now because you're not in that situation. When the situation comes, then you will need the strength. Dying grace is for dying hours. Suffering grace is for suffering hours. Martyring grace is for those moments and those certain ones that find themselves giving their life for the Lord Jesus. And he helps them at just that moment in a way that he wasn't helping them the day before. Right then. Do you remember when our Lord said, now when they haul you in front of the magistrates and the authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say. You know, don't be plotting your next word, your next sentence, your next paragraph. He says, it will be given you in that moment what you are to say. Irrefutable speech. Things that they cannot argue with. Well, I mean, they may, like Stephen, take you outside the town and throw some rocks at you, but they will not be able to discount what you say. That's grace given at the moment. As grace was given to Stephen at that moment, and grace is needed right now at this new moment. Something's happening, and so he goes back to his God. He needs strength. Now notice how he starts. Oh, God of my father Abraham. What a great thing. You start with where the covenant blessing starts. For us, we can go to him ourselves and say to him himself, O God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have sent him to us as the shepherd to gather the scattered sheep, the physician to heal our wounded souls, our Savior to redeem us from sin. We can appeal to him these ways. That's what we do. We go to God the Father and say, you are the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means to me is, and then you've got strong comfort right there. We can go and say, oh God, of the Apostle Paul, of our Apostle, right? He is the Apostle to the Gentiles. And this man, oh, Father, said he was the chief of sinners. And look how you used him. Look how you answered his prayer. Look how you blessed him this way and that. I come to you as a sinful Gentile, as a descendant of just such a one. And we plead kind of like, in that sense, we plead sort of like Jacob was doing. Oh, God of my father Abraham. And then he says this, God of my father Isaac. What's he saying? I'm acknowledging before the Father that he has been faithful. He brought this miracle child into existence. He brought him into the covenant. He established himself as Isaac's God. I have seen the hand of the faithful God in my family. And I can say he's not just the God of my grandfather. He's also the God of my father. But more than that, he can say, and he is my God. He says, you who said to me, I'm here at your behest. I'm here at the command of God. You have said to me, as he says there in verse 9, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. You have put me in this line, oh, my father. You have made a covenant with Abraham. You've made it with Isaac, and you have worked me into that sweet line. Thank you for this. Oh, now I wonder, how does Jacob feel now about stealing and cheating his way into the covenant? Because people in the covenant suffer. How does that strike you? Oh, I didn't think it'd go that way. I didn't think it'd turn like that. The answer is there's no other place he'd rather be, but yet this place of being in the covenant and being related to Isaac and being descended from Abraham, that puts him in a position where God is dealing with him. And in a similar way, being as fellow members of the body of Christ and having upon us the very spirit of adoption, as Paul says, it puts us in a position where God will deal with us as he deals with sons. And that just means, as our Lord said, through many tribulations. No, I'm getting ahead of myself. The Lord said, in this world, you will have tribulations. Remember? He says that not to the world. He says it to his hand-chosen disciples. And he says to them to comfort their hearts, look, you're going to have trouble in this world, and I want you to know that beforehand. Not to cast a pall of darkness and gloom over the rest of your life. He's not trying to shadow them over with a sense of desperation. He is saying, look, I'm just being honest with you. It's going to happen. And when it does happen, it will not happen all the time, but when it does, you'll know that I told you that it was going to, and you'll remember that I also said, I've overcome this world. And so you will be forearmed. What does it mean? To be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? I'm telling you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you might know. This is just the relationship of the citizen of Zion as he walks on his journey there, but he has to walk through Vanity Fair to get there. And it's difficult. It's hard. It has thorns in the way. It's got briars and brambles. And then Paul said, is the one who said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, how do you like being in the covenant? It's still better than any other place. That's my testimony. I'm sure it's Jacob's. Look at him now. Look at him plead. Look at the sense of dependence he has. Look at the sense of familiarity he has with his God. Look at the comfort that he's derived from him so far. And he's come back for more. Give this to me, O Lord. Give this to me. He's come and he's returning to his God. Now, is there help? Is he going to find help from God, new help and new strength? Yes. Yes, he is. And as he deals with God, the second thing he does is he confesses what he is. Again, not who he is, that's coming, but he confesses what he is. What does he say in verse 10? I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. Let's stop and admire this, the goodness of God right here. He hasn't wrestled with the angel yet. He is, I think, already we're seeing better tendencies in his heart and life, in the way he's approaching his brother and the way he's dealing with men. I think he's improving. I think 20 years have knocked some sharp and rough edges off this man, but he's still Jacob. There's coming this wrestling with a heavenly opponent that has not yet happened in his life. That's coming. So to this point, he is still, you could say, he is still kind of a conniving fella. He's got some cleverness up his sleeve. He's got a way to work it all out. And he's got this usurping nature in him. The praise God in all of that is still the Lord is merciful to him. The Lord is kind to him. The Lord is faithful to him. The Lord appears to him. The Lord protects him. The Lord keeps him. The Lord blesses him right where he is. And if that has a ring to you of Ephesians chapter 2, then go to the head of the class. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were Jacob's and worse, weren't we? But God, being rich in mercy. What a statement. What a verse. I wonder if how do they say this? I got these big words today. Amanuensis, this secretary that's writing this down for Paul, as it's just coming out of his spirit. He writes, he says, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And I wonder if the ears of the soldier that he may very well have been chained to sort of picked up like, you guys believe some amazing things, don't you? Yes, we do. We serve an amazing God. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we're talking about men and women dead in their sins and their trespasses, walking according to this world, and God just showers mercy upon them. We're talking about Jacob here, this Old Testament example who is still a Jacob, and God has been kind to this fellow and merciful to him, showering abundant goodness upon this fellow. Isn't that wonderful? He confesses what he is. He's still Jacob, and yet God. Third thing he does is he pleads for life. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him that he will come and he attack me and the mothers with the children. As I understand Esau, this is not above him or beneath him or an alien thought to him. This is probably a fairly accurate assessment of the situation, but he pleads for life. Oh God, this is a threat to all that you told me to do. This is a threat to the position that you've brought me into. This is a potential negation of all that's happened so far with Abraham and Isaac and then finally with myself. And how many times has the church been up to this point? I mean, it starts this way. Abraham is told by God, now go offer your son Isaac on the altar. How much sense does that make? It makes no sense. But a disobedient Abraham is a greater threat than a dead Isaac. And the church always seems to come up to this point where the two witnesses have been slain. Read Revelation 11 again, and you'll see this is a picture of the church. And the world is glad because we've negated their testimony. We've stopped them. Oh, great. I heard the minister, one of the guys from Child Evangelism Fellowship, said in this one part in America, I think it was around South Carolina, 80% of the children did not go to Sunday school. They had no understanding of who Jesus was. They'd never heard the gospel. They'd never darkened the doors of a church. And his assessment of that was, the two witnesses are lying slain in the street. What does God do with those two witnesses? Pick them up. Oh God, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. It's come to this, and only you, Lord, can intervene. And then he pleads the promise, verse 12. For you said, this is not my fond ambition. This is not my idle dream that I concocted up there in Haran. No, you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants, now that's encouraging, I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. That's the thing that Isaac pled, that's the thing that Abraham pled, and now their son and grandson is pleading this back before God. This is your promise. And here we are dangling, it just seems helplessly, by a thread over a trash bin of ruin. And if you don't hold on to us, this promise will not be fulfilled. If God doesn't bless the church in these our days and do something among us, we will not survive. We just won't. It's as simple and as plain as that. If he doesn't raise the two witnesses lying helpless or dead in the streets of Jerusalem and Sodom, where also their Lord was crucified, and the mystical place of Egypt, and name it what you wish, if he does not raise them, they will not be raised. And then truth will be trampled in the streets, and wickedness will exult. And yet this we know, Jesus must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet, not vice versa. And that just means, you said, Lord, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Well, there is the need of our great forefather in the faith, the need for new strength, the need for divine help, the need for protection, the need for the plan and the will of God to be continued and extended. And so what does he do? He returns to his God. He confesses what he is. He pleads for life. And then he lays hold of the promises and brings this back before God again. May I recommend that to every one of us? That as that man did, so should we. And as he found help and grace in this, may I venture this, that so will we. For I believe we will. God has spoken in his word. He cannot lie. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even if it looks one way, we recall that it looked a certain way to Jacob. And the truth, as the next day revealed, was otherwise. Lord, we thank you for this, that it lies not in the wisdom of men or the machinations of our imagination of what we think of, what we concoct, how we divide our forces, how we split this, how we contrive that, and how we try to appease here and plead there. Lord, if you don't do this, Jacob will not be saved. And if you don't help the church in our days, we will not be helped. We seek you for this, Lord. You have said great, great things to your people. And Lord, it would take the rest of our days to bring all these promises back to you. But we bless you for them all. They are dear to us, and they hold us in their strong embrace. And we bless the Lord for all you said that you will do. Lord, do as thou hast spoken. We pray with David of old. And we pray in the name of his great Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.